And so this morning, this day being the Lord's Day, but also a day to commemorate the Reformation that took place there in Europe in the 16th century. And we considered the monk Martin Luther and his great struggle with salvation. Having, if anybody could have been saved by good works, it was Martin Luther. But he had no peace because he realized somewhere he had a conscience that all was not right between him and God. He had no peace. He did not have the spirit of peace to confirm and to assure that he was of Christ. Until that day, having wrestled with this text, having prayed about it, having called upon God, and he realized at the end of verse 17 that the just shall live and by faith. So if he wanted to be seen as just, as righteous in God's sight, then he must have faith. It is by faith, not by works, lest any man boast, lest any of us boast. It is all of God. And therefore, in faith, is quite a passive thing. Faith says, yes, Lord. Faith says, I receive it, Lord. Faith says, give me, Lord. And who does the giving? Who does the work? It's all of God. So let us not trip up on the idea that even calling upon God and even accepting his free call to Jesus Christ, the offer of Christ that you are able to receive, is none of your work, it is all of God. And the just shall live by faith. They shall not die, but they shall have new life in Jesus Christ. And so, having seen and understood something of those wonderful truths this morning, the just shall live by faith, the Apostle Paul then goes further. Having had this doctrine rich in assurance to every believer, he continues. Again, the context that he's now giving is a context that occurs in some ways after what he's talking about. Talking about the gospel that he's so desperate to preach to those at Rome. The gospel that those at Rome should still and must hear today. But here we have him beginning verse 18, moving on to a deep doctrine. Examining deep things of the human heart, of the human soul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's no flattery, just truth, plain and simple. And so we've read in those verses, and as we were going through those verses, we were going deeper and deeper and deeper into the mire of wickedness and sin and self-righteousness and God rejection. And as we're walking through that whole chapter from verse, especially verse 18 onwards, we read of the deep human corruption and the heaven high indignation and wrath. And so, as the Lord is pleased to help us this evening, we'll examine those following four verses, verses 18 to 21, and see together something of the wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God revealed. And as we look at verse 18, we see that the wrath of God is revealed from the celestial realms. From the celestial realms, that's what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, how is this wrath of God revealed from heaven? Is it written in letters in the sky? No. Not directly, not in that way. But firstly, it's revealed in the divine word of God. The divine word of God is given from heaven. It is an eternal word of God. Psalm 119, that great praise song for the word of God, that we have the word of God, that we're not left to human philosophies and vagaries, that we're not just moving left, right and centre all the time, or moving far away from where we should be. As you see with every single church that no longer stands upon the gospel of Christ and upon the firmness of Scripture, they go in all sorts of directions. They become like a reed that's waved, that's blown by the wind in this direction and that direction. And they're no more where they should be. But we have the Word of God, and the 89th verse of Psalm 119 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now we have this impression, and it's true, humanly seen, by God's providence, as he's worked it out in creation through time, that the word of God has been written by various authors in different places at different times. But it was all inspired by God's Spirit. But here what we have is that this word of God, these 66 books, appear to have been in the eternal mind of God from before anything was created. This word of God is part of the decrees of God. It's of the mind of God. And I know it's got a story in there, but the Lord has determined that this and all the history that's involved in here, all the people and everyone outside of it that gives this a context, that you and me also have been decreed by God. And so this word itself is settled in heaven. It's a divine word. And in this word that comes from heaven, the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed that he is a holy and righteous judge, and that we have turned our back on God and goodness and righteousness, and that he is the judge of all that wickedness. Secondly, the wrath of God is clearly revealed in the providences of God. Now, I hinted on it when I was talking about the scriptures. But what do we see then in the world? I mean, what do we see in life around us? We see his judgments executed upon sinners. These judgments, as we see the people who live a life that is against God, and we read in Proverbs that those who live a wicked life will die young, and that's what we see. We see many that die young because they disabuse their parents. They lay hold of the bottle. They lay hold of foolishness and godlessness. And we see how the judgment of God is upon them. But let me tell you that every cemetery points to this, the wrath of God revealed in his providence. But thirdly, we have the wrath of God is a divine and heavenly wrath. It's a righteous wrath. This wrath points to judgment. The judgment of God. But it's a righteous wrath. That's the point. It's not like the unrighteous and foolish and destructive and godless wrath of the rioters that we've seen in US cities in the last few weeks and months. It's not like that. It's not like the wrath of man in general, which is often, if not always, unrighteous and sinful. No, this wrath, let's get clear, is a pure wrath. It is a holy wrath. It is a righteous wrath. And it works according to what? It works according to God's omniscience. That is, that God knows all things. God is this righteous judge that knows all things from the beginning to the end, inside and out. He knows the motivation. He knows the cause. He knows the effect. He knows the influences. He knows the truth in absolutely every situation. We can trap ourselves in lies. And a defendant in a court could trap the judge and the jury in a load of lies. But this omniscient judge gives an absolute perfect judgment. And therefore his wrath is a perfect wrath, and giving a perfect judgment every single time. Therefore, it makes this wrath of God even more terrible and all the more unavoidable. If you consider, just humanly speaking, that the heavens above the earth, it means the Lord has a perfect vantage point to see absolutely everything. Okay, that's humanly seen and humanly understood. But it'll give you an idea that the Lord looks down upon creation and he sees all things. But he looks deeper than just the outside. He just doesn't see the heads moving around. He sees the very thoughts in the heads. He sees the desires of the heart. He sees the lusts. He sees the lips, the words that are on the tongue before they're even on the lips. He sees it all. And he's wrathful. Against what? What is this righteous wrath of God against? Verse 18. From heaven, this wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is this ungodliness? It's a word that means somebody that lacks piety. They lack godliness. They lack love and honor towards God. They're disobedient towards God. That's what the word, what that word means, this ungodliness in the Greek. We could translate that as also as impiety, having a lack of piety. And we think piety can be a very negative word, but it's not. The word pious originally meant somebody showed due honor and love towards their own parents and by extension towards God. And what's this other word, unrighteousness, then? Well, that really points to our dealings with our fellow man and woman, boy and girl. It points to our lack of love and our lack of mercy, our lack of honesty, kindness, patience to our fellow human beings. And so we have then for the sins, the Lord has, through the Apostle Paul, has classified two groups of sins. One is impiety, that's the sins against God, and then unrighteousness, or we could say injustice, immorality towards God, immorality towards our fellow man. Immoral. You might say, well, immorality, isn't that a strong word? Well, if you know the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments talk about our relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. No false worship. No images of God, of the infinite, eternal God who is a spirit. The third commandment, thou shalt not take his name in vain. And anything connected to his name, to his worship, to his honor, to his ordinances, his command, his word, we're not to take in vain. And the fourth commandment is thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're to remember the day of the Lord. And so we can continue going on to the second table. Although I think in some ways the fifth commandment is an overlap commandment, because God is our heavenly Father and we're to honour our father and our mother. But very especially on the earth, we're to honour our father and mother. All those who have that role of parenting, of protecting, of nurturing us, and most especially our own parents. And then we're moving on into thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not even hate. The Lord Jesus Christ explains that. It goes deeper. It's not just the outward action, it's the inward desire. You have a murderous heart. It's also a breaking of thou shalt not kill. And have you moved on from thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that's a very broad thing. We think adultery is only within the confines that you're breaking a marriage vows. As far as the Lord's concerned, it's everything that's outside of the marriage covenant is disallowed. Between one adult man and one adult female. Biologically speaking, what are the things you have to add on these days? And after thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Including thou shalt not gossip and steal somebody's honour. Thou shalt not insult someone behind their back and steal the love of their friends and their status. Which essentially means you don't use Twitter anymore. After he said that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Strictly in a court of law, but in general as well, that we will not have lies upon our lips. That we will not deceive, we will not be deceivers, and finally thou shalt not covet. You won't desire to possess and to have anything that's not yours, but you will be grateful to God for all that he has given you. If you have ever broken any one of those laws in any way, deep down in that spiritual and that internal way, or even on the outside, God calls you immoral. You have broken his moral law. And so we see in the whole of the Ten Commandments those sins of impiety and sins of injustice gathered together, commanded against. We shall not do those things. The wrath of God has been revealed in the scriptures, the moral code of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God from the celestial realms. Secondly, we see it in the creation around us. The wrath of God is revealed even in creation around us. And we see that here, the very eyewitness of creation, or the very witness of creation itself, we see in verse 20. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, that means from the beginning of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What do we see when we look around at creation? Well, we see strength and power in the largest heavenly bodies. And we see strength and power in the smallest insect. We see life teeming in the air. We see life teeming in the seas. We see life teeming on the land. And in this abundant life, what do we also see? We see order. Amazing order and complexity and therefore great wisdom at work. We also see immense creativity and a wonderful majesty in all of nature. And even when we look into a telescope and we look far away, we see wonderful things. And even when we look into a microscope, this only confirms the wisdom and the intelligence of the God who has created all things well. And therefore nature makes a daily testimony to you and to me at all levels and in all ways, with special equipment, without special equipment, that we can see wonderful things. We see order, we see understanding, we see wisdom, we see power. And understand this. All mankind understands this, that God is the source and sustainer of all life and of all creation. Psalm 19 and the first two verses declare this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You see, actually, in a poetical Hebrew way, it's saying that creation speaks to us. It speaks to us and gives us a testimony. All we have to do is look and we hear it. And the Lord says that the book of creation, to give it another name, the book of creation therefore reveals enough about the Creator. Here we have the book of special revelation, the Word of God, but we also have the book of creation, which is what verse 20 is considering. And it reveals enough about the Creator that each human would know and understand God and would call upon his name and seek him for salvation. And it is when mankind willfully rejects this clear witness. God says, there's a clear witness. There's a clear witness in creation. Even, as God would say, even my eternal power and my Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That also calls God's wrath down upon us as humans. The wrath of God revealed from the celestial realms in the creation around us, but also thirdly in the conscience within, inside of us. And so to go and understand this, we will look at verses 18 and 19 together. This is the way they're building this up is from very heavens and then down into the creation, but down into every one of us, you and me. The wrath of God is revealed in our conscience. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And so holding the truth in unrighteousness means what? It means a conscious and wicked suppressing of the truth. A conscious and wicked suppressing of the truth. Well, what truth? What truth is mankind, sinful mankind, suppressing? Well, the truth of God. That's what we just read. As the witness of creation all around saying that there is a God, and man suppresses it. If you know anything about modern science, then you'll know very clearly that that's what they do. They research, they're not all scientists, we can be thankful, but the majority of scientists, at least the scientists that publish the children's books at school and all this evolutionary theory, or fiction is probably a better word. They look into creation, they see wonderful things in every human cell. They look out and they see things in nature, and they see the order, and they see the structure, and they see the complexity, and they say, isn't chance wonderful? That is an example of this willful blindness, this willfully suppression of the truth. So the truth of God, who he is, as he is clearly revealed in creation, but also the truth of our sinfulness and our need of salvation. That truth We convince ourselves otherwise. But worse still, having heard the gospel, we suppress the truth and the claims of the gospel. By nature, this is what we do. Until God lays hold of us by the neck, turns our head and makes us look to Christ, and discover that it's not in us, no, it's in the Lord Jesus. But we will, by nature, suppress the truth and the claims of Christ upon our lives. Why? Because He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is a suppression of the gospel. The truth of the gospel we'll see in all societies. You might think to yourself, well, what about the time in Victorian times when there was a church on every corner and it was filled every week? Men suppressed the truth of their need of Jesus Christ. The churches may have been filled, but it does not mean the kingdom of God was. By nature, we're guilty of suppressing Christ and His gospel. And verse 19 moves further in this very understanding. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest, is revealed in them, for God hath shown it unto them. And here we're now talking very specifically about the inner witness of good and evil in every human breast. And it's called the conscience. The conscience. Something mankind has tried his best year in and year out to shut up or to change. But it, the conscience, has been placed there by God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It is the law of God written on every human heart. Now that law is marred, that law is twisted, that law is asleep almost. And yet the law is there. Paul in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 to 16, says this. Because he's talking about all of humanity. And now he refers to the Gentiles who haven't had the Old Testament, who are not part of Abraham's heritage. And he says this. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, and we examined the ten commandments just now, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That doesn't mean they're lawless. That expression does not mean lawless. It means they have the law. And we see that, and he carries on in verse 15, but show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So the conscience feels bad or the conscience feels good. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we see how the conscience, the workings of the human conscience, are there to be used by God. An inner witness to be used on the day of judgment. And how that actually works in the physical realm, how that works with the brain and the heart and the soul and all these things, I don't know. That's not revealed. But what is revealed is that there's a day coming when God Himself shall judge the secrets of men according to the gospel of the Bible. You know, the word conscience is made up of two separate Latin words. Con, meaning with, and science or scientia, meaning knowledge. So what that word conscious then means, or it gives us an idea of one of the meanings as far as the gospel is concerned, is that when we sin, we do it with knowledge. Why? Because the conscience is telling us something. The conscience is giving us some information. The conscience is speaking to us, and it's saying, in my case, Paul, don't do that. Leave that alone. Don't go near it. And so with a form of knowledge, a very basic, simple knowledge, I'm not to do that. There's somebody that needs help over there, and I just want to carry on driving past. And my conscience says, no, you should stop. Stop and help them. You see, the conscience of man, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing. Convicting and encouraging. And that's what the conscience is. When we sin with knowledge because we know that we're doing wrong, or we know that we should be doing that which we're not. The sins of commission, the sins of omission. And therefore, we're once again, to continue using the language of God here, we are without excuse. We're without excuse. And God's wrath is upon us. And moving on to verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so as verse 21 reveals, that in spite of the light of nature, and in spite of the working of our conscience, both of which we've just been looking at, all of mankind does not glorify God as we ought. We do not glorify God. We're not thankful as we ought to be, but we have sunk into the darkness of sin and the darkness of religious and moral lies. Because the world is full of religions. It's full of bizarre pagan sects and temples. It's full of false Christianities. It's full of false Christians. Because it's in our nature to sink down into deep, dark sin against our conscience. And as far as people who know the Bible, against our better knowledge. And so this fully describes the following verses as we read, and you'd work your way throughout the rest of chapter 1. Describes the fall of man into impiety and into injustice of all types. The crimes of atheism. The crimes of false religion. The crimes of false worship. All forms, shall we say, of spiritual adultery are mentioned. And then what does God give them for their spiritual adultery? He, as it were, binds them over. He hardens their heart to commit actual physical adultery. And so the body, the mind, the emotions, the relationships, the desires, they're all given over to a reprobate condition in verse 28. Perverted, backward, corrupt, as the idea of that word. And then as we work our way from verse 29 to 31, there's a whole list of the absolute fruits of people. And not just one person, but this would be the case for one person. But consider now people groups, tribes and families of tribes and nations, all casting off their own conscience, casting off the knowledge of God, ignoring the light of nature, giving themselves over to a reprobate mind, being truly atheist. You can be religious and an atheist. It's not difficult. Every false religion is atheism. You could have 1,000 gods and you're an atheist. There is one true God, and that is Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And everything outside of that is atheism. In the same way that there is one, your own husband, your own wife, your own spouse is yours. And everything outside of that is adultery. And so we see the further fruits, perversions of godlessness that come forth from this corruption of mind and body. And this really gives us, in verses 29 to 31, the full extent of pagan darkness. And that is what we have seen, that's what our forefathers have seen, as they've gone out with the gospel, they've gone out to various parts of the world, and they've been confronted with this. They've been confronted with false religion, that's tied together with gross immorality, even taking place in the temple. In ancient times, but also in modern times, I'm not going to even mention the wickedness that I've heard of that happens in certain countries. The full extent of pagan darkness when it's allowed by God to sink to its lowest form. And that's what we see that's written here. And is this not what we see in a God rejecting, a gospel despising society? Have we not, in the shortest of time, gone from a Christian country into a dark, godless, immoral, pagan country? In the shortest of times. It is as if God has just taken his hand away. Why? And what has been the cause of it? Because the Bible is not preached from, the gospel is not preached, men are not born again in the churches. It's always been a struggle in the church to fight against false teachers and false gospels. But my, since the 1850s or so, there has been such rot. I know it goes back early and we can choose other things and look at other dates and other situations. But for the last 150, 200 years, there has been such a rot. And it's gone from worse to worse to worse. For those who had a pretense of religion, they have a pretense of some form of godliness, they've lost it all. And they're now taking the knee. Not to King Jesus, but to a Marxist lie. And yet the conscience has become so hard, so self-righteous and so dull to true morality that we come back, as we finish looking at the conscience, we come back in verse 32. It says this: who knowing the judgment of God, how do they know that? Their conscience. That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know these things are wicked, they know these things are bad, but they're so self-righteous, they're so full of themselves, they're so convinced that they know what is right. Having been born a mere 38 years ago, for example, who know absolutely nothing and will die in another 38 or so years. Where they stood will no longer remember them. And that's why you have in these lifestyles that are mentioned here and the wickedness that comes forth from it, and we could go into details about this, but we won't. Well, that's why you have an excessive use of alcohol and drugs and dancing and entertainment and noisy clubs and all these other things. Well, what must you do to keep your conscience quiet? An awful lot. An awful lot. Yes, the consciences have been seared. The consciences allow things that 20 years earlier they never would have done in their own personal lives. But they must quieten the conscience. Why? Because they do not want to listen to the complaint it makes. They are convicted. But they do not want to listen. This too is the wrath of God upon us. The wrath of God has been revealed from the celestial realms, in the creation around us, in the conscience within, and fourthly also on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God revealed on the cross of Calvary. And so far we've examined God's wrath revealed from heaven. See that in the scriptures, most especially, but not only in nature, in the conscience, and therefore in society. But that's nothing in comparison with the revelation of God's wrath on the cross. Because the wrath and the curse of God towards sin was seen most especially, most starkly, most strongly in the humiliation and the sufferings of Christ on the cross of Calvary. For how is God to deal with sin? How is he to deal with sin? By pouring his wrath upon it. That is how God deals with sin. He pours out his righteous wrath. God is angry with sin. God is angry with sinners. It is an abomination to him. It should not be. And the righteous punishment of God for sin is what it is. His eternal and infinite wrath upon the criminal, upon him or herself. We must understand this. As God is infinite, eternal, and so is our crime against him, and so is our punishment from him. And that's why hell, and that's why the eternal lake of fire are called everlasting, are called eternal. For they will never cease, because the wrath of God will continue. It will continue to burn against sin. Psalm 21 and verse 9 says this: thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And you think, well, devouring, doesn't that mean that it'll stop? No, it is a constant devouring. Hear what Paul, when he continues that doctrine in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 and 9, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then you might say to yourself, surely it can't be everlasting. Surely it'll be paid for one of those days. But as I mentioned this morning, and I've mentioned from this pulpit before, punishment for sin is not payment for sin. There is only one payment for sin. Only one. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only payment for sin. Now the blood of Christ is in heaven. It's not in hell. There is no blood of Jesus Christ in hell. And there is no change of these people in hell. These people have gone to the grave, blaspheming, hating God, loving their sin, unrepentant, and there is no change in them. They remain in hell, in the eternal lake of fire, unrepentant, God-haters. All those things that we read here, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, they're the same in hell. And when hell gets thrown into the lake of fire, in the lake of fire. Forever and ever. And therefore, the wrath of God is constantly against them. Now, if you can take a hold of this, you who are not truly saved. That the wrath of God is a righteous wrath, and it goes against all those who are sinful. And who remain in their sin, and are unrepentant of their sin. Let me tell you, there is no repentance from sin in hell. There can't be. Because repentance of sin is God's grace. It's God's kindness. It's God's work. No, tonight. Tonight is the night when the gospel goes forth and the wrath of God is preached upon and your need to avoid the wrath, to flee to Christ is preached. Tonight is the night that you call upon the name of the Lord. But who can take this sort of righteous, divine indignation and wrath and survive? Who can? Who could take this? No one. But God Himself. And that is the reason why God became man. The reason why God became man, so as God He could bear the wrath of God, and as man He could take God's wrath in our place. And die in our place. And therefore it's very clearly when we consider the cross of Calvary. That there we have the wrath of God. It's poured out. That Christ bore the shame of the cross. And He bore the wrath of God for the sins and the iniquities of His people. And what a wrath that was. Eternal and infinite wrath poured out upon that middle cross. What an anguish of body and an anguish of soul the Lord Jesus Christ had. Jesus of Nazareth, what did He receive from God His Father? It was a wrath that forsook Him. A wrath was so much that he felt forsaken of the Father. It was a wrath that caused Him bitter grief and agony in the deepest part of His soul, as well in every part of his human body. And it was a wrath, what? That caused the earth to lose all natural light. A dark wrath. A wrath so hot, He thirsted. A wrath so determined, His blood flowed. A wrath so deadly, that the God-man died. You want to see the wrath of God? Look at the cross. You want to see the love of God? Look at the Saviour on the cross. The wrath of God revealed from the celestial realms, in the creation around us, in the conscience within, and on the cross of Calvary. But also revealed in the call to repent and believe. In the call that we have in the gospel call to repent and believe, the wrath of God is revealed. Because what does the command and call of the gospel say to mankind? What does it say to you? If it's not clear enough, what is it saying? It declares that we have committed unrighteous acts against God. You and me are guilty of impiety and injustice. Or to use the words that are here, of ungodliness in all its ways and unrighteousness in all sorts of ways. That's what we're guilty of. That's what the good news of the gospel declares, the bad news of our nature and of our state before God. It declares that we are judged. It declares that we are found wanting. And the gospel includes many warnings of God's impending judgment and wrath against us. One of the shortest books, not the shortest, but one of the shortest books or letters in the New Testament is that of Jude. And Jude says this in verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. And when he says of these, he's talking of those who are reprobate or unrepentant, specifically of false prophets. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of all of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince, that is, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the gospel calls us to flee from the wrath to come. To flee from God's righteous judgment. To flee from hell. To flee sin. But how do we do this? How do we flee from sin? How does God command us to flee? Well, he commands us by telling us to repent from that sin. Those things that cause God's wrath to come upon us. Those deeds, those thoughts, those words, those actions that we have done that call down the wrath of God upon us. God's first command in the gospel is turn from it. Get away from it. Repent of it. Reject it. Have it no more in your bosom. Have it no more in your life. No, desire it no more. Have nothing to do with it. For the wrath of God will be poured upon all those who are still in their sins. And secondly, having fled from all those things that would cause the wrath of God to fall upon us, he then commands us to flee to Jesus Christ, upon whom the wrath of God for sin has already fallen. For Christ is no longer on the cross. Christ, he suffered God's wrath. He paid the price for the sins of his people. But where is he now? He's resurrected. He's exalted. He's glorified. And he rules all things from heaven. He is exalted. He is, and if we flee to him, we're fleeing to an exalted Savior. A Savior who has suffered wrath for sins not his own. And if you need payment for your sins, where must you go? To my Jesus. To the Jesus of Calvary, who is now the exalted Lord. To him you must flee. Fleeing is the word to remember as you go home. Flee the coming wrath and flee to Christ. And flee is an active word. I'm not asking anyone to stroll, to consider this, take it home, the ideas, and just have a nice cup of tea and consider the possibilities. That's not what flee means. Flee means get out of the way. You're on the road. You're on the Trans-Canada Highway. You're standing there in the middle of the road and you turn around and there's a 50-ton truck coming towards you. You wouldn't just say from the sidelines, it's probably a good idea to move a few centimetres to the left. Think about it. Flee. Run. But the wrath of God is nowhere near as light and simple as a 50-ton truck. Mind you, that would be a massive truck, of course, of 50 tons. There's no more wrath for Jesus. There's only glory and honor and praise and power. And therefore, the only way for you to escape the wrath of God is to flee to Jesus, to him personally. Not to a club that bears his name, not to a ritual that somebody uses his name upon, but to Jesus Christ himself. You must flee to where God's wrath will never fall again. The feet of Jesus. You may well know the illustration of the prairie fires. If you do, then I'm going to repeat it. If you haven't heard it before, the prairie fires. In the summer, the grass and the trees are dry, and they're dry to a crisp, and they'll set alight so easily, and the fires will go. We had enough fires this year coming from BC and the United States. But when these fires are raging, what is the farmer to do? What is the farmer to do to protect him and his family as these fires are raging towards and coming? And if he sees it from a distance, he sees the smoke and he sees the fire, and he knows within the shortest time that he will be within an inferno and he will be burned to a crisp together with his family. What must he do? Well, he must start his own fire. He must go to his own field, he must start a fire, a controlled fire, and then when that fire is burnt in that field of his, that's where he and his family can stand. Because all the reason for that fire to come, that is the fuel of the grass and the shrubs and the trees, has gone. And the fire will pass them by. And the family can stand where the fire used to be the safest place to stand. You know, if you would obey the call of the gospel tonight, if you would flee from the wrath to come, if you would flee to Jesus Christ, you would be fleeing to him who has drunk the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. If you are to be found by God with and in Jesus Christ, then you will know full forgiveness and peace and love and fellowship. There is no wrath, or everything that is the opposite of wrath is yours. Bliss, happiness, joy, friendship, kindness. Because the fire of God's wrath, when you are to be found in Jesus Christ, has passed you by because it fell on Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all your ungodliness and your unrighteousness. But let it be known this evening that you can flee from that wrath and flee to Jesus Christ. May God bless the going forth of his gospel. If you have any questions for your soul's sake, please do speak to me or to one of the other Christians in this fellowship. But do not flee the doors without having fled the wrath and entered into the peace of God through Christ. Let us pray, please. O most high God, thou who art to be feared with all that we are, but also loved with all of our lives, thy wrath is a truth. Thy wrath, O God, a righteous wrath. A wrath that is over every human being's head and life until they find peace in Jesus Christ. And may it please thee, O God, to awaken souls tonight, to give them life even. Those that are dead in trespasses and sins, O God, that they may receive from thee thy Spirit to convict them and to cause them to flee from the coming wrath and to flee into the arms of Jesus Christ. And to know full fellowship with thee. Lord, it is thy work. Thou hast commanded us to be faithful, to preach the gospel, to go into all the world, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest, O God, well, including this, is all of thy work. Have mercy, we pray. Save souls. O Lord, revive the backslider. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
Amen.